Good to be with you this morning. Just so you know, this week the piano player is going to preach. Next week the guy behind the camera is preaching. So that's how we roll here. So Aaron, be ready. This is the second Sunday in Advent. And over the course of Advent, we, the pastoral staff at Brandywine, are going to be talking to you about hope. Last week, Pastor Matthew did a beautiful job of telling us about how we have hope and salvation as we look to the story of Joseph and Mary and the birth of Jesus. In the weeks to come, Pastor Bo and Pastor Carl are going to talk about maintaining our hope in very troubled times and about looking forward with hope to the coming of Christ. Today, we are going to look at hope as defined in Scriptures, and in particular in a very small portion of Scripture at the end of the book of Romans. So I'd like to invite you to take out your Bible at this time and open to chapter 15 of the book of Romans. Romans is way at the back if you're new to your Bible. If you're at the book of Acts, you have not gone far enough, and if you see a lot of numbers, you've gone too far. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 4, and we're actually going to end in verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So what is hope? Webster tries to convince us that hope is the feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that the events will turn out for the best. Now, culture has taken that definition and tells us that hope is about getting what I want when I want it, and oftentimes as easily as possible. Throughout the ages, politicians can have often attached their candidacy to this idea of hope. Your world is not as you would like it. You are suffering, and the clowns who are in charge now can't do a thing about it. But if you elect this candidate, he or she knows of your suffering. They hear your cry for help, and they will give you everything that you could possibly want. And when these candidates are elected, the responses are amazing. Because I've placed my trust in this person, in this candidate, my life is going to be made easy. I won't have to work. I won't have to pay my bills. I won't have to suffer. I will be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want it. Hope equals getting what I want, when I want it, and oftentimes without personal effort. These expectations aren't dissimilar to the audience that Paul was speaking to in his time when he wrote the book of Romans. To a Jewish audience, hope meant that Messiah, the promised Savior, would return and would restore his kingdom. What kingdom was this that they were looking forward to? Well, it was the kingdom of their father, David. It was the kingdom of Solomon, the kingdom of wealth, the kingdom of influence, the kingdom of prosperity. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 9, this picture is painted of Solomon and his kingdom. King Solomon was greater in riches and in wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices and horses and mules. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones on the street. He made silver as common in Jerusalem as the stinging nettle is along the branch of the Brandywine River out there. If you've ever hiked there, you can't avoid this stuff. The people were happy. On her visit to King Solomon, the Queen of Sheba commented, "How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in and placed you on the throne of Israel." This was the kingdom that was longed for. The kingdom before war had torn Israel into pieces. The kingdom before the exiles and before the occupations, before they had stripped her of her glory, her wealth, and her prestige. Israel was a beaten down, oppressed people who had suffered through what they perceived as centuries of the silence of God. They hoped for Messiah to come. They really did. But as the years of suffering passed on, the hope for the day could easily be lost in light of the suffering of the immediate moment. So to this audience, Paul writes, verse 4 of chapter 15, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach, so that through endurance taught in the Scripture," and that word endurance is what gives us pause. A Jewish ear would perk up and say, "Endurance, aha, I know something about endurance. I'll show you endurance. I've waited for centuries for God to fulfill his promise to us. And what have we got? Nothing." Maybe the words of another famous Jewish philosopher would ring true to your ear, the philosopher Tevye, when he says in Fiddler on the Roof, "God, it may sound like I'm complaining, but I am not. After all, with your help, I'm starving to death." Is that endurance? Or is that just complaining? In the verse before, verse 4, verse 3, Paul shows us what he means when he talks about endurance. Endurance cannot come without the presence of suffering. But the outcome of that suffering looks very different than what you would normally expect. Paul quotes from Psalm 69, which is a psalm of lament, and it starts out this way: "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the mire and in the depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods have engulfed me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." That's David, the man after God's own heart, the king of the most successful era in the history of Israel. He sure doesn't sound successful. In fact, he's in danger of sounding a lot like Tevye, like cynical Israel. But listen to where suffering leads David at the end of this psalm. "But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. In light of your suffering, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let the heavens and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them, for God will save Zion. He will rebuild the cities of Judah. Then the people who settle there will possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there." You see, endurance isn't merely plodding along under the yoke of suffering. Endurance is acknowledging that suffering is there. Endurance is pressing on through, and in the midst of it, choosing to acknowledge, call out to, and praise God. And Paul, earlier in the book of Romans, even encourages us to embrace our suffering. Chapter 5, verse 3 of Romans, he says, "But we also glory in our sufferings." I hate suffering. I'm running the other way, right? But here we're called to glory in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, anybody who works out or finds himself in the gym has a unique perspective on that passage of Scripture. You don't get the benefit of a workout unless you push your body to the point of suffering. If you find yourself in the gym and you get to that point where your body starts aching and you walk away from your workout, you're not giving your body the benefit of building up that endurance that it needs to press on to the next level. Very similar to what experiencing suffering in our spiritual life is. We can choose to engage, or we can choose to run away. But I haven't been to the gym for a while, so I want to get back here to Romans 15, lest I feel guilty. Romans 15, chapter 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scripture and the encouragement they provide," encouragement, what is this encouragement we're talking about? So far, all I've heard about is suffering. What do you mean encouragement? This is my Bible. What do you think this book is? This is the Scripture that they're talking about in Romans. In Romans, it was talking about the Torah, and it was talking about the histories, the genealogies, the prophecies, the poetry, the prose, everything that made up what we now call the Old Testament. And in this book are stories of men and women who faithfully, in the midst of intense suffering and persecution, kept their eyes and their hope focused on God, even from the depths of the pit. And they came out on the other end, blessed by God, and their faith deepened in Him. Think of Abraham, the wanderer. Think of Jacob, who suffered 14 years under a less than honorable and honest father-in-law to get the daughter that he wanted to marry for his own. Think of Joseph, who suffered in an Egyptian prison for doing nothing wrong. Remember David, who we just talked about in the Psalms, the persecution that he was under from the moment he was made king of Israel. Think of a guy like Job, who lost everything, and at the end of that time still said, "I will bless the name of the Lord." Think of the prophets of old as you read through this book and see how they, by doing God's work and by doing God's will, went through terrible persecution to the point of death. And still they came out with their faith in God intact and blessed. This book serves as an encouragement for us to press on when times are hard, when suffering stands right in front of us. So let's wrap up the rest of verse 4 in chapter 15. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide us, we might have hope." Hope in what? Hope that by placing our trust in someone else, life will be easy, that there will be no suffering, and we will get whatever we want whenever we want it? I don't think so. That's not the hope that Jesus talked about. No, Jesus painted us a very different picture of what that looks like. In his final moments with his disciples on this earth before his death, Jesus said to them, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have everything you want." No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." The promise Jesus gave to them is this: in this world you will have trouble. You will have suffering. How many of your friends look at you in your times of trouble and suffering and say, "I thought you were a Christian. How come life is hard?" Isn't life easy when you become a Christian? That's not what we were promised. We were promised trouble. We were promised suffering. But take heart. Be encouraged. I, Jesus, have overcome the world. Hope isn't a whim. Hope isn't something that you wish could happen. Hope isn't something that might possibly take place. Hope is an assurance. And that is an assurance that is built on endurance produced by perseverance through suffering, that Jesus Christ has overcome the world, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen? And that you, by putting your faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished for each and every one of you on the cross and by rising up out of the tomb, that you have an eternal claim in that kingdom of His. Folks, that's what we celebrate today. That's what our hope is. And we remember it today as we gather around this table and celebrate communion together. So we would like to, at this time, come together and celebrate communion. Communion is something we celebrate once a month here. It is something that is open for anyone who calls Jesus Christ Lord and Savior, whether you're a member of this church or not. If Christ is your Lord, come and eat with us. If you have not made that declaration of faith in Jesus Christ yet, it's appropriate and acceptable to just let the bread and the cup pass by you. We won't call attention to you. This meal isn't for you yet. But if you have felt the tug of God on your heart now or at any time in the past and you say, I need the Lord Jesus in my life. I am a sinner, but I want to have the hope of eternal life that Christ has given. You can pray that prayer right now just in your heart. Say to Him, God, I'm a sinner. I am a sinful person. I need your forgiveness. Forgive me. I accept you as Lord and Savior of my life. If you've prayed that prayer, let your first act as a follower of Christ be to eat this meal with us. And then afterwards, come up and talk to one of us pastors, one of the board of deacons. We would love to hear from you that you've accepted Christ as your Savior. The first step's important, but there are many steps after, and we want to be here to be a part of that journey with you. Willie Ma is going to pray for the bread as we celebrate communion together. Thank you, Willie.
Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for just giving us another day, and we thank you for providing this place for us to gather and worship you together. We also thank you for this season that we can celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. And but we remember that it's our sinfulness that brought you here. As we hold this symbol of your broken body, help us to remember your sacrifice and your suffering. Help us to draw near to you, Lord, and hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And thank you for the assurance and promises of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This part of the Lord's Supper began as part of the Jewish Passover. And this bread reminded Jews of their exodus from Israel. When Jesus gave it to the first disciples and gives it to us, it is a reminder of our exodus, which Jesus accomplished on Good Friday and confirmed on Easter Sunday. And we look forward to our full deliverance someday into the New Jerusalem. Until then, let's remember Him. Amen.
George McCain will pray for the cup. Thank you, George.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we, your people, come to this table in obedience to the request of Jesus, who said, this do in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, we remember our Savior, Christ Jesus, demonstrating your love for us in sacrificing his lifeblood in payment for our sins and establishing our relationship with you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We ask your blessing upon this cup and all who partake in remembrance of Jesus. Amen.
This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of our sins. We might be the people of God and live to his glory. Take and drink in remembrance of him.